Genesis chapter 5, or chapter 6, I'm sorry. And we're going to be picking it up about verse 5. As we went last week through the whole thing with the sons of God and things of that nature, we won't derail the study today. You can go back and take a look at that and listen to the recording from last week if you want to pick up the notes from that. But there was only one thing that I left out of last week that I would like to pick up. When we talked about that the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men and made them wives of whoever they chose. I think the thing that I left out, though, was the whole aspect of this is a precursor as to the man of sin, the beast, the Antichrist, as we call him. Of how he is going to come to be, because he rises up out of the bottomless pit. And we know through the scriptures, and we know through experience, that the whole aspect of the deception is to have a counterfeit of the reality. And that's what Satan does. He throws out those counterfeits there that look real. You know, I mean, if they didn't look real, then they wouldn't be much of a deception now, would they? That being said, I think the looking forward to the end is what the Lord had in mind as he relayed these things to Moses. Now, Moses was the one that wrote this. I hear a lot of commentators, and I've seen a lot of I've been in Bible studies where they talk about that. Well, Adam passed along the information orally. You know, it was an oral tradition that they passed on down. And some say, well, they wrote all of these things down, you know. Yeah, okay, fine. But I believe, you know, I don't think that any of those are the actual cause. I believe that as Moses was on the mount, that the Lord dictated to him the things that he wanted written down here. It's just too, how should we say it? It's just too detailed. You know, for to be relying on human methods. You know how it is, the rumor mill. You know, you've all probably done it in school or have heard about it, where somebody, you sit in a big circle and the teacher tells somebody a verse or something or a message, and it goes around the room and it comes back something totally different. That's what oral traditions are going to do. And it's the same thing with written traditions. Written traditions are going to be enhanced and or modified depending on how the user takes the message. They're going to say, well, you know what, this is a little cryptic. Maybe I should clarify it a little more. And by clarifying, what happens? The message gets muddled. The actual, the thought that the original person had it, well, it got muddled. So the neat thing is, you know, and this is what really shines through in my mind, is that it's called the first five books of Moses. Okay, Moses wrote these things. It's indisputable. The Jews have had this from the beginning. Okay, God relayed to Moses these things, and he wrote them down in the books, and he set them in the ark. He set them in a pouch beside the ark so that we would have the written word of God, so that, you know, that we'd be able to have these things and be able to rely on them for good doctrine. And the Jews throughout have faithfully copied those things down. They went through some stringent processes to write these things down. So I am convinced myself that the Lord told Moses directly about the things that were going on here. That's why I think that they're so precise and that kind of a thing. So in verse 5 of chapter 6, and that, again, that's just my take on it. Everybody has their own opinions on these things, but I believe that the Lord gave it to Moses directly. And so, in verse 5 of chapter 6, he says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now, what we could do, I'm not going to do this today. I thought to do it, but I thought, you know, it might take up a little bit more time because we got a lot of things to go through. But if you want to find out how God feels about this, look at the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. And it will give you a detailed clue about what was going on in the minds of men. But suffice it to say that the every imagination. Now that's a lot, folks. How many thoughts do you get through the day? How much imagination do you have? When we think about the Word of God, when we think about heaven, you know, our imaginations can run wild because they've given us brief glimpses into it, and so we can imagine all manner of things. The New Jerusalem as it's coming down 1,500 miles square. And then, you know, J. Vernon McGee put in it that there's this sphere around it, and that was constituting the wall. And your imagination can just run wild because it's going to be so much better than we could ever imagine. And in those things, that's fine. But when it comes to the imaginations of how we conduct our lives, when you're going to any kind of a decision as you're driving down the freeway, you can, you know, make the decision, I'm going to drive in the left-hand lane, I'm going to drive in the center lane, I'm going to drive in the right-hand lane. That is a decision that you're going to make. And what is it influenced by? Those that drive in the center and the right-hand lane are leaving the left-hand lane open for passing as the law requires. Okay, so you've thought that. That's the imagination of your, I'm going to be mindful of other people that want to get around my slowness. You know, even though I'm doing 80. You know what I mean? I'm not me personally. It's just an example. I would never do that. busted. Oh, gosh. The scripture is also true. Be sure your sin will find you out. But anyway, the imagination. Now, when I was reading in my daily reading, I was reading in 1 Samuel 15. And I came across a scripture that really kind of bothered me. And the Lord told Saul, he said, Saul, I want you to go to the Amalekites, and I want you to wipe out every man, woman, child, and suckling babe. And not only that, but the sheep, and the goats, and the camels, and the asses. I want you to wipe them all out. And you're just going to stand there, wow, you know. And this is what, unbelievers talk about, the God of wrath of the Old Testament. See, God is in a unique position. God can see the end from the beginning. He sees what's going on in this place. And he sees that the Amalekites, these guys are corrupt beyond all hope. They are gone. There is nothing in their line that's going to be saved. And so the only thing that's going to happen, if you leave them alive, they are going to corrupt you. They're going to infiltrate you, and they're going to ruin you. And so the Lord looked upon them, and they saw that every imagination of their heart was only evil, continually. And so the Lord put the mandate out to wipe them out. Now you think, you know, okay, I get it. Okay, so get all of the folks, but, you know, the goats and the sheep and the camels and the, I mean, what did they do? You see, some of the practices were so heinous that they involved these animals. And there was none that was pure. And it was none that was untainted. And as we get through Leviticus and we start to find out some of the debaucherous things that the Lord had said, you know, don't do this, well, we would think, well, who in the world would think of that? What goes on in the imagination of those that are evil? Read your papers, folks. Read your papers. You're not even scratching the surface of the evil that people do to one another. Sadly, and I'm not going to sit here and spout those things because, you know, I want to forget those things. I don't even want to know that those things happen, but I know that they do. And I know that there are people suffering immensely because of men of evil imagination. And so the Lord says, wipe them out. They cannot be redeemed. And they're only going to infect you. And so we see, well, this is the it's kind of like the old adage, you're sitting on your front porch, you see your kids are playing out there with all of their friends out there, and you see a rabid dog coming. Okay? Now, you got your shotgun sitting by your side for whatever reason. Right? Now, are you going to run out there and grab that dog and take it and try to nurse it back to health? No, there's no cure for rabies in an animal. So what do? You do the merciful thing and shoot the dog because the dog is suffering. But it's also going to infect your children if it bites them or comes in contact with You see? And it's the same thing that the Lord was doing. The Lord, out of love for His people, said, these folks are going to harm you. They're going to corrupt you. They're going to hurt you. And so, Saul did that very thing, except for he saved the animals alive, and also he saved the king alive, and his entourage. We only know of Agag the king, but he had an entourage as well. He had his wife and his family. And we know that Samuel hacked them all up and all of these things, but the point is, if you fast forward to the book of Esther, we see this guy named Haman, who was going to wipe out all of the Jews. Haman was an Agagite. He was a direct descendant of the king Agag. I know it sounds like I'm choking on something, but nevertheless. You see, God could see that. He says, so if you would have wiped them out, then future generations would have been spared this. You see? And so it was a lesson for us. As Samuel told Saul, as he heard all of the sheep and the goats and all of the things going on, the noise of the animals, he says, Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. Because he thought, well, I'm going to keep all these, and man, we'll just have a sacrifice. You know, the whole Cain thing. I'm going to bring the works of my hands. And it didn't work out well for Cain. Didn't work out well for Saul. And so we see, to obey the Lord is better than sacrifice. And how do we obey? By reading and studying His Word. And we study His Word so that we might not sin against the Lord. This is our chief goal in life. To know the Lord and to know what He likes and what He dislikes. And to sit there and say, well, I'm a special case. And how many of us have not said that at one time or another? Well, the Lord will, he'll wink at this. He'll say, nah, he's not going to worry about that, right? I'm a special case. I'm a child of God. So, well, it says that in the Word, but I think that I can do that. It's not going to be any big deal. Don't kid yourself, folks. As we read in Romans, that the severity of God was that those that were of the chosen race were cut off of. Why? Because of unbelief. And what was their unbelief? They did not believe the Word of God. The Word of God said this, nah, I think I'm a special case. I'm a chosen person. I go to synagogue. Folks, you're not a special case. You're not a special case. So we get the picture here. The imagination, at every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. And so in verse 6 we see, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Now, repented, we look and say, well, you know, the Lord is repented. You know, how can the Lord turn back from something like that? But the word repented, as we in our English language, we have such a small vocabulary. We have one word that means many things. Very detrimental, I think, as far as ideas is transpired. Just like I can say, man, I really love Corvettes. I love Corvettes. And I love my wife. Now, is there a correlation there? No, because there's two different things, you know? I mean, there's a different aspect of me loving my wife and loving a Corvette. You know, I like to look at it. I don't want to own one, but I like looking at it. They're so cool to look at. And so, I love those cars. Great. But I love my wife more than anything. So, the repented here is that he was sorry. Sorry for what they were doing. Now, I have children. A couple. And when I see my children making decisions that I know are bad, am I going to repent and say, no, you're not my kid anymore? No, I don't. I am grieved in my heart that they're making these decisions because I know that these decisions that they're making are down the road going to be very hurtful. Almost to the point of death. And we grieve for that. This is the same way as the Lord did. I'm grieved with it. I made man to worship me, but look how far they've gone. And now every imagination that they have is only evil continually. I'm so sorry for them. I'm so sorry because I know their end. I know where they're going to end up. And I'm so grieved for that because of what I now have to do. And I think sometimes it's the worst thing in the world for a parent. to stand back and keep your mouth shut and say, you've got to live your life. You've got to make your own decisions. You've got to give, you know, you've got to live with the consequences of what you have done. It's really tough. Because you've nurtured them. You've shown them the paths to go. You've said, this is the way to go. This is the right way to go. Walk in it. Learn from my mistakes as we reiterate our mistakes to our children. Oh, don't make the same mistakes as I have made. But guess what? When you say that, oh man, you made those mistakes. I got to do that too. I want to be just like you, Dad. Oh, gosh. No, Lord, come on. And that's where parents fall down on their knees before, oh, Lord, forgive me for all of my sins. Because I can see them coming out in my children, and I see they're doing the same things as I have done. And there's, you know, it's just the way that we're built. We're just the way that we're built. We're either enticed by the world or we're drawn into the heavenlies. One or the other. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, they're not going to learn from it down the road. But I would spare them that pain. It's just as the Lord would spare. And that's why he gave us his word. He says, if you follow these things, then you will live with them. It's not that you won't have tribulation, but you won't have that guilt. You won't have that sin that you have to live with. Perhaps it's an addiction that you've entered into. Drugs, alcohol, pornography, whatever it is. Maybe you don't realize that these things will plague you for the rest of your lives. They will be those stumbling stones in your own mind that will trip you up when you're trying to read the Word of God, and these things come, the draw of the drugs or whatever it is, they're going to lead you away from the Word of God, to keeping your mind focused. As a good soldier of Jesus Christ, we want to stay focused in those things. And so we bring every thought captive, and even more so with an addiction. Oh, life without addiction would be so grand, but I don't know of anybody, I've never met anybody that didn't have some kind of an addiction. One way or another, whether it's mental or physical. We all have those addictions. Whether they be prejudices or drugs, alcohols, that kind of a thing. There's addictions all around. Anger. We're going to talk about that. Violence is the result of unrestrained anger that you have within yourself. I think everybody has that. Everybody's kind of upset with something or another. Have you ever met anybody that wasn't upset with something? You know, everybody's got an axe to grind or a cause to fight or whatever. And some people just don't know, you know, they just are angry and they don't even know why. You know, well, I'm going to join this cause over here because, you know, this fits my anger a little bit better. You know, I'm able to bring these things out. In 1 Samuel 15, as I was talking about before, the Lord had said, "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king." So, you know, you see that there are several instances where the Lord, you know, and I'm so grieved that I set this guy up. Because Saul was little in his own, he was great in stature, but he was small in his own eyes. You know, and it's because these people cried out for a king, so I set this guy up as a king, and it was his downfall. Everybody looked up to him. And then all of a sudden, oh, I have to make these decisions. I have to make, what am I going to do? What am I going to, oh, geez, you know, I mean, these people are, they're starting to leave me. So, man, I got to do this sacrifice. I have to make sure that the people are rallying around me. I have to show myself as to be a leader. Now, David was a leader of men, and what did he do? When they came back from the battle, the Philistines were going to go out against Saul, and he says, well, you know what? The kings of the Philistines says, you know what? We don't want this guy in our rears because he's going to come and he's going to destroy us, so send him back home. And they were kind of living in Ziklag at that time, and when they got back to Ziklag, the city was burned and all of their families and stuff was taken away. And the men were ready to kill David. But David encouraged himself in the Lord and rallied his men. You see, they saw him go on his face before the Lord. That's how you get people on your side, to get people motivated. Show them, hey, I'm just as broken as you are. And I need to go before the Lord. And so when they saw that, it encouraged them. The Lord gave them, all of the people say, this is the guy, this is the what we need to do. We need to go before the Lord. And he gave us the strength and the wherewithal to go out and get their stuff back. And you can read about that in Samuel. But the context is different in the respect of how the Lord repented. In Numbers 23:19, he says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and he shall not make it good? You see, the Lord never goes back on what he has said. And 1 Samuel 15:29 is the same thing. You know, is God a man that he's going to repent? So, the thing that comes out of the Lord's mouth, he does not alter it. Not one iota. If he said it, it's done. If he's called something evil, it will always be evil. It will never be washed and cleansed. Did you know that your heart is incurably wicked? Did you know that? That God never transforms a human heart. What does he do? He gives you a new one. He takes the old one out, and he puts a new one. I'm going to take away your stony heart, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. And with that heart of flesh, I'm going to write my laws on your heart. I'm going to write my laws on your heart so that you will know what to do. And I will write them in your mind so that you'll dwell upon them, so that you'll think about them. And as you're thinking about them, your heart will have the wherewithal to do those things that you're thinking about. Your imagination will be cleansed because of the Word of God. Because the Holy Spirit has written these things, and he's bringing them in the forefront of your mind, directing you how you should conduct yourself, what you should say, what you should do, where you should go, who you should consort with. These are the things that the Holy Spirit does to those that are yielded to him. But guess what? We have free will. Oh, Lord, please remove my free will that I might serve you with everything. I don't want this duplicity of this conflict. I don't want it. I don't want to have my flesh giving me suggestions on what I should do because they may seem right. But in the end, they bring death. They bring destruction. And I just want to serve you, Lord. I just want to be with you and you alone. I don't want any part. And that's why people go into monastic lifestyles. Getting away from all people, trying to divest themselves from all physical pleasure. Because they think, they feel that, hey, you know what? If I get rid of all of those temptations, I'll be free. I'll be free to worship God. I'll be free to study His Word. I'll be free to be able to just praise the Lord at all times. Because there'll be no conflict, no temptation. But folks, the book of the Revelation clearly tells us that even as Satan is bound for 1,000 years during the millennial kingdom, even though he's bound, yet at the end when he is loosed for a little season, millions upon millions of people will follow after him. Even in the perfect conditions to show us this is the heart of man. Man left to himself is going to go to his lowest level. Okay? Bless you. And so the Lord reluctantly, grievously says, and the Lord said in verse 7, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. I'm repented. I'm grieved in my heart that it's come to this. So you see, man was given dominion of the earth and over all of the living creatures therein. And so it wasn't just him and him alone. You see, a lot of people say, well, it's my life. I can do whatever I want. It's not hurting anybody else. Wrong-o. That's not the way it works. You are in a creation of the Lord. You are part of this realm we call the earth, and everything that you do is reflected around you. All of your decisions, if you decide not to follow after the Lord, your decisions will then start to corrupt those around you and all living things around you, because man has been given dominion on this earth. And so whatever comes into your stupid little puddinhead head, you're going to think, well, this is from God, and I'm God. And so, you know, all kinds of nonsense, you know, it just kind of... I like that puddinhead, huh? But that's what it is, you know? And you just, man, really? You thought this up by yourself? Gosh, man, that's way out there. But Noah, verse 8, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, I'm a good one on memory verse. This would be one that I would memorize. Definitely put in your memory verses there. Because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And what's so special about this? This, first of all, is the first time in the Scripture where grace is mentioned. Okay? Grace is mentioned from Noah. And these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And that being said, that sounds great, doesn't it? But you know what, folks? We know ourselves, and so I'm not perfect. And so what do we do? What do we do here now? As believers in Jesus Christ, we look at Noah. Noah found grace. He was just, and he was perfect. Oh, he's up there on this pedestal, and this is the area that if I could only be like Noah, if I could only be like Moses, or any of the prophets, or David, then I would have this great fellowship with God. Bless you. But that's not the case of it. We need to break this down into its usable parts. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. Getting favor that you don't deserve, cannot earn, it is freely given unto you. That's what grace is. Like when somebody, you're in line at the water department getting ready to pay your water bill, and somebody cuts in line, grabs your water bill, and they pay it for you. And they give you back the receipt. Okay, that's grace. That's unmerited favor by this person that cut in line and that you got upset first. Okay, but that's another story. Took your bill and paid it. Just like Jesus came down and paid the penalty for your sin. I've paid it for you already. That's grace. And we thrive on grace. We love grace. Who doesn't love grace? Grace and mercy, the Siamese twins of the Bible. Grace is not is getting what you don't deserve, and mercy is not getting what you do. That's great. They're exact opposites, and yet they're both true. Right? So the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, or more precisely, Noah was a justified man. Kind of puts a little different light on, doesn't it? He was a justified. So that means that somebody had to justify Noah. That's what that means. When he found grace, that means he was justified. How are we justified? By grace. By the same grace. Was Noah sinless? I'm sorry.
No.
No. Was Noah just a good guy? No. He wasn't. He was just like us. He had the ability to say no to God, but he said yes to God. He says, I'm going to worship God. And by worshiping the Lord, by going from the motions that he needed to do, by bringing that sacrifice to the place of meeting, he was justified by the Lord. Because Noah looked at that sacrifice and and had the insight to know that, hey, the Lord is going to provide. Well, how did he know that? Well, Adam was told that through the shedding of innocent blood, your sins would be forgiven. And that was carried on down through the generations. And they had this time of meeting. And that's where he went. And Noah was justified, not by any works that he did, but because of faith. Faith. Noah had faith in what the Lord was going to do. And that's why he found grace. And it's the same thing with us. We have faith in what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. He took away our sins. We know that by faith. There isn't any evidence, physical evidence, that we really can put our finger on, is it? It's because the Lord made us alive to be able to accept when we heard about the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we heard that Jesus Christ forgave our sins, something happened. The Spirit made us alive to be able to respond to that. You see, before that, we were dead. We were spiritually dead. We couldn't respond to anything until the Holy Spirit then gave us life. He was the life-giving Spirit. But he was also perfect in his generation. Now, this generations thing here is, I think, having to do with the first four verses of Genesis 6, where he's talking about the sons of God came in under the daughters of men and corrupted the race. Okay? And what was the point of that? What was the point of corrupting the race? To thwart the plan of God. To try to take the lineage of the, try to break the lineage of the Savior. And so it's very important here that we read this. His perfect in his generations, if I could just, you know, put it in our vernacular, he was a purebred. Okay? AKC registered. No, I'm just kidding. But, I mean, when you have a purebred dog or cat or whatever, I don't know if you have purebred cats, but anyway, you do? Okay, well, it's news to me. But anyway, you know, you've got this pedigree here. You've got the list here. So my father was Adam, and then Seth, et cetera, on down the line. And I can trace my lineage back to the first man. And so I am not tainted by the shenanigans that have been going around in the earth. We're pure. And it says that he had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They were also pure in their generation. They were not tainted by that. Very important. Okay, and it's important because the Messiah had to come from a pure line because he had to be a kinsman redeemer. So his bloodline was pure, and we see in Luke that it starts with Mary and goes all the way to Adam, whereas Matthew it just goes to Abraham. You know, from then it's kind of like a given. Okay, yeah. Once it gets to Abraham, then we know it's pure up until that point. Because, you know, one was the Jewish line and one was the physical line. Okay? We needed to know that his bloodline was pure all the way through. Pure that it was not corrupted by anything artificial coming through the DNA. It was all pure. Just as Adam was created and his progenitors from that, it was important because he had to be a kinsman. If he were a hybrid, such as we talked about last week, then he wouldn't be a kinsman for man. And today, now, at the right hand of the Father, sits a man before the throne of God. That's great, because now he is our high priest. He's going to bat for us. When the enemy comes and accuses us, he's covered. Covered. It's mine. That's so neat to know. You know. And if you keep that in your mind, whenever the devil comes to condemn you, you can remember that Jesus Christ is standing between you and the devil and the Father and saying, nope, this is mine. This one is mine. And man, the condemnation will just melt away. You know, who can bring a charge to God's elect? It's Christ that died. He's the judge. You know, it's just like, you know, well, never mind. You get the idea. So, Noah was a justified man, finding grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he was pure in his generations. And the final message on there, the one that we always get so wrong, is that Noah walked with God. Now, it says it right there. Noah walked with God. Now, who else walked with God? Enoch. Enoch, his grandfather, walked with God, and he was not. Because God took him as an example, as a testimony. Now, Noah walked with God. Now, when I say we get this backwards, it's because usually our prayers go along the line of, Lord, I'm going in this direction. Can you bless me in it? You see? We want the Lord to walk with us rather than the other way around. You see, when we walk with the Lord, that means we're in step with what He has in mind for our lives. That means we have yielded ourselves from our own desires, from our own ambitions, to follow after Him, walking in His footsteps. But so often we get it backwards. Oh, Lord, I want you to be with me today. Will you be with me because I'm going to really be facing this hard day today? And no, it's the other way around. He doesn't want, you know, He wants you to walk with Him. Come. You know, that's the message of the Scriptures, is the Lord beckoning you to come Come with me. All through the scripture, we're going to see God is beckoning us to come. Verse 11, we get back into the reality of it all. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Filled with violence. Now, when we think about Jesus Christ, we think about how he knew no violence. He was not a violent person. He was as a sheep before his shearers. You know, he didn't make any defense for himself. And so often today we confuse, and I believe it's you know, I think we've been coerced by the world into thinking that we have any say in our lives, in our future. And what I mean by that is this, and this is, you know, a lot of it hangs on personal opinion, in the fact that I think that the NRA has gotten into the church in a bad way. Okay? And here's why I say this, is because we, under the guise of home defense, say, okay, I've got this shotgun, and it's for anybody that wants to break in, they're going to think twice about it. But carry it through for a second with me. Just walk through the reasoning that I'm talking about here. You got this weapon that is capable, okay, it's capable of killing a person. Now, in your mind, you're thinking, okay, somebody comes in there, I'm going to aim this at body mass, and I'm going to pull the trigger, and it's just going to blow a hole in them the size of a basketball. Okay? What have you just gone through in your head? Is it manslaughter? Or is it murder? Have you already in your mind killed somebody that has not even entered into your house yet? You see, when we talk about the imagination, start to think with me. Okay? Somebody comes after me, I'm going to blow them away. Is that what Jesus said? Okay? Think about it. You see, the scripture in Isaiah tells us that he did no one violence, but yet he was violently put upon. Okay? They took him, and with ungodly hands, they beat him, and they mangled him, and they mutilated him beyond recognition, because this was the will of the Father. Okay? What's the will of the Father for your life? What's the testimony? You see, we cling so tenaciously to this life, thinking, man, I've got to have the best life that I can be. This is going to be the best witness. Nobody's going to want to know Jesus if I'm suffering all the time. Guess what, folks? That is the witness. Because when we get into glory, do you know that Jesus Christ is going to be lifted higher than anything, anybody? Anything in heaven, he is going to be lifted up. Why? Because he willingly laid down his life. For who? For you and I. For his friends. Now, we may not think that this person breaking into our house is our friend, but think with me for a second. Why are we here? Why are we here on this earth? To be a witness of what's going to transpire later in life. In life. Life being that it doesn't end here, but it goes on into heaven. And when we stand before the Lord, Lord, I gave my life. Oh, wait a minute. Whoa. I gave my life for the testimony of Jesus Christ. We read in the scripture, we read in the book of the Revelation that, man, there were those that were beheaded. Why? For the testimony of Jesus Christ. For the testimony. They were beheaded. Now, this was a given. Okay, we're looking at it from heaven's side down. And where were they? They followed after the Lamb forever and will never be separated, never be departed. The very things that we desire here on the earth, they're going to be granted there in the heavenlies, because they did not love their lives unto death. Now, again, this is something that you have to come into grips with. Are you going to sit there and plot murder against somebody you don't even know? On a happenstance? What's going to happen there? Okay, what's going to happen? Let's follow it through logically. Okay, you've gotten the extreme case here. Okay, follow my logic. You got your extreme case here that this is what's going to happen if somebody does this. Now, as it starts to filter in through your thinking, what about when somebody cuts you off on the freeway? Have you already murdered them in your heart? How about somebody that cuts in line with you at the supermarket? It's going to trickle down to the basic thoughts that you have. Once you start to entertain the idea that I'm in control, I'm the master, this is what I am going to do, you have become God. And you no longer are a servant. You see? But this is how the Word of God starts to work. You say, well, Lord, you know, who's going to defend? Who's going to protect? And as people say, you know what? When you're gone, how's your wife going to live? Who's going to provide for her? Same person that's been doing it since day one. The Lord Jesus Christ has been providing for us. He's going to provide for her. He's going to provide for each and every one of you until you leave this world. And then some. So, you know, it's a matter of, you know, what are you happy with? Are you happy with knowing that the Lord, that you're walking with the Lord? And I stress that, you're walking with the Lord. And He is your defender. He is your protector. Don't believe me? Read the Psalms. The Psalms are replete with verses that say that very thing. Who is going to protect you? Are you going to have trouble in this world? Are you going to have people that are going to kill you in this world, to maim you and bruise you in this world? Absolutely. But who in the end is going to keep you alive? He says, Jesus said, don't fear any of those things. Don't fear anybody that can take your life, because they can't. They can't take your life. Fear Him rather that can take the life and as well throw you into hell. That's who you should be fearing. And if you have a good, healthy respect and the fear of the Lord, everything else is a piece of cake. You're going to find you're at peace with things. That evil thoughts or evil tidings are not even going to bother you. Psalm 112. You know, these things you're going to hear about, oh, well, you know, the healthcare system's falling apart. Okay, cool. Who's been defending me up till that point? Well, the Lord's still on the throne. Okay. The country, the economy has failed. How am I going to live? Oh, God's still on the throne. Yeah, God's still on the throne. Countries rise, countries fall. And yet, the Lord remains the same. Heavenly Father, as we contemplate Your Word, Lord, I pray that we would indeed just mull it over in our minds, Lord. You don't want people to blindly follow after You, but Your Word tells us how You have kept us alive and how You've provided for us and how You give us the air to breathe and our heart to keep on beating. Father, I pray that we would settle ourselves to walk with You rather than having You to walk with us. Show us, Lord, where we should go, what we should do, and what we should say. For Your honor and for Your glory, in Jesus' name.